Stay with me if you can for a little bit here tonight, and we'll talk about some things that is the reason why we must compare Ephesians and Daniel. Before we read in Acts chapter 1, if you've got your Bible handy there, turn it to Zechariah 12. Hello, Rob and Sylvia. Glad you're here. In Zechariah chapter 12, go to Matthew and back up two books. That's where Zechariah is. And Zechariah chapter 12, there's something I want you to understand about what God is saying to, for, and about the future of Israel. Notice in Zechariah 12, it says, verse 2, says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." Then he says, "And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people." Well, the first verse could be about AD 70 when Titus and the Roman army destroyed the city of Israel. But the third verse cannot be that, because in the AD 70 siege, Israel's wiped out, Jerusalem's wiped out, and there's no big problem. But here it says that there'll be burdensome stones for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. That didn't occur in AD 70. So what you know you're looking at then is prophecy about that which is yet to come. Notice in verse 4, "And in that day saith the Lord, I'll smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness." You know what I hope is that the Lord lets me see that. I don't know how you smite a horse with astonishment. Notice verse 6. "In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hawk of fire among the wood," and like a toe in verse 8. "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David." And he goes on. In other words, it's a great, great promise coming to Israel. Now notice in chapter 13, verse 1. "In that day," and it's talking about the same day, "in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Every Jew who knew anything at all about the law knew that a fountain for sin and for uncleanness would have to be a blood fountain, and it had to be a blood sacrifice. And so in that same day in which the Lord defends Jerusalem, that fountain is going to be opened for sin and for uncleanness. Now it goes on about some of those things, but look over in chapter 14. It says in chapter 14, verse 2, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle," etc. Verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle," etc. And he talks about what the day is going to look like, and it's going to remind you in verse 6, 7, and 8 about the fact that that's the holy Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And then notice verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, in that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." Now my reason to do this at the start, before now you can turn to Acts chapter 1, is to remind you of great and precious promises that God Almighty made unto Israel, and he is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. And therefore, the Lord didn't just up and go off one day out of Acts chapter 1, sliding up into the clouds and going back to heaven and sit down. He is very active on the part of Israel, only it's just not yet in time as we count time. The Lord is doing exactly what he wants to do. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus Christ has been with the apostles for 40 days. And he's told them things about, he opened up all the Old Testament scriptures to them, and he's told them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know," I'm sorry, verse 6. "When they therefore were come together, they ask of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Why would they ask such a thing? Oh, yes, because they knew it was coming. They knew it was coming. You see, here's the situation. Israel is going to be dealt with again by the Lord and get exactly what the Lord promised them in the Old Testament from Hosea to Zechariah to Isaiah, etc., etc. And I have not been in Isaiah very much here in this little context. But I could be spending chapter after chapter after chapter in the book of Isaiah about Israel's promise. People don't like to think about Israel's promise because they're living here today, Israel. So I don't have to talk about around in circles about who we are. I can go directly to what the Bible says about who we are. Please notice verse 7. And he said unto them, they want to know, is the kingdom going to get restored to Israel now? Verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Do you understand that these guys are going to get power? And he's just talking to the 12 apostles. It's Christ's last words to the 12 apostles. Verse 9 and 10, he goes into heaven. Verse 11, the answers given to them about the two men in white apparel, probably angels. And in verse 11, they say, you know, he's coming back. Verse 11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And so they go back to Jerusalem, not knowing when he's going to come back, but that he is going to come back. So, Christ's last words to the 12 apostles are all about their expectation of his return. Now go back to Isaiah and look in chapter 61, and we'll see why they thought that was going to happen. You see, when Jesus Christ spent the 40 days with the 12 apostles, he told them these things were going to occur. He told them they could count on the Old Testament. He told them they could believe what God told them in the Old Testament. Look in Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ read this passage of Scripture in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he stopped at the end of that phrase, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He sat down, and the people all looked at him, and he looked around at them, and he said to them, this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, as such, he did not read the rest of the verse. We're going to, because we're not looking at Christ's first coming. We're looking at Christ's second coming. Verse 2, middle of the verse. And the day of vengeance of our God. We started off this session reading Zechariah chapter 12 and 13 and a couple of verses in 14. We then went to what Jesus Christ said in Acts chapter 1 and what they asked him and what he answered them. Now he says there is a day of vengeance of our God. Well, of course there is. We read about it in Zechariah 12 and 13 and 14. But he says that is for this purpose, and the day of vengeance of our God. And then he says, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. You may remember in Zechariah we read that Jerusalem is going to be besieged, but that the Lord is going to fight the battle for the nation of Israel, and they're going to be comforted. And there it is in verse 3. Now notice verse 4. In addition to that, and they shall build the old ways. The temple, that would be the wall, that would be the gardens, that would be all of the residences surrounding Jerusalem, and on and on. Why would they build the old wastes? Because it was promised unto them that they could build the old wastes. So they are. They are. Look in Isaiah 61, verse 4. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Before I go further, here's a good test on whether or not you believe the Bible's God's word. You've seen for many, many years everything from newsreels to sound bites and 10-second shots of Israel showing the people standing at the Wailing Wall, etc., etc., etc. Ad infinitum. It goes on. Why are they there? Because they're looking for what God promised them in Isaiah 61. Difference is, it's the second coming of Christ, and the Jews believe that it's the time in which their Messiah shows up. But look back again in verse 5. When this occurs, and strangers, that's an Old Testament word for Gentiles, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien, another Old Testament word for Gentiles, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Ah, as in Revelation chapter 1. They're called priests and kings. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. For your shame you shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Jeremiah spoke of it. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. The writer of the book of Hebrews quoted Jeremiah and added it to what he was saying about the second coming of Christ in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 through 12. And the second coming is mentioned in the last verse of chapter 8, verse 13, and in the last two verses of chapter 9. This is the second coming of Christ we're looking at here. Not the first coming. That was in 61:1 and the first line of 61:2. But now we're looking at why those 12 men expected Jesus Christ to restore again the kingdom to Israel, as they asked the question in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 through verse 7, I think it was, or 6. Now, that's why they expected the kingdom to come. But look over in Joel. Let me go to Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Short little book. And we're really not going to read all three chapters. It just looks like we are by the outline on the board, but you can't trust this guy. This guy puts the outline on the board, probably changes his mind more often than anyone you know or ever run across. In Joel, what they expected, they're going to get. In Joel chapter 1, he tells them that there's four insects that he uses to describe years. And that's in verse 4. We won't take the time to read that. Notice verse 15 of chapter 1. Alas for the day, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. The day of the Lord, as it's described in most of the Old Testament, is not anything you want to be a party to. It's just not. You don't want to be that. You don't want to be there. And thank God you don't have to be there. As a matter of fact, thank God you're either going to escape it, or you're not going to get anywhere close to it. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. Look in chapter 2, same day. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. This is a bad day. Notice, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. Now that great people and a strong becomes this huge army, says, does all kinds of ridiculous things in verse 4 through 10. Now look at verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? The 12 apostles knew this was coming. Jesus had explained the Old Testament to them. Jesus told them exactly what to expect. And so they were expecting it. When they said, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel, they knew these things, this burning up of the land and so forth that we didn't read all the verses about. But they knew this had to occur. Make no mistake about it. They knew it had to occur. But that isn't all. Chapter 2, verse 18. There is a regathering. Actually, read verse 16. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. If you ever wonder what the bride of Christ is, read Revelation chapter 21, verse 9 and 10. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And on he goes. Verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. The promise of restoration begins with the Lord's jealousy for the land. Over 1,000 times the Lord promised Israel this land. Over 1,000. Think about it. You reckon they're going to get it? I reckon somebody's going to get it. And it's probably going to be this group of people that he's talking to right here, which he had started with the 12 apostles in Acts chapter 1. Look in chapter 3. Notice it's a day of judgment. Verse 1, for behold, in those days and in that time I will, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and the Lord's going to lay it on them right there. And it goes on. Verse 20 is a great and precious promise that those 12 apostles knew this one really, really well. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. You cannot change what God has determined is going to be, and God has determined that it is going to be as he said. Now, the hope that I'm talking about here, and the hope that you can see in Scripture, is not for people as individuals. It is hope for the nation of Israel. It is going to come unto the nation of Israel. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts 3. Now, I've already talked about sheep, about the land, and the land was going to be resurrected, so I'm going to skip that second one there. But look in Acts chapter 3. And when we get to the next slide, you'll see why I want you to read Acts 3. Acts 3, verse 19. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, talking to Israel in in the temple, somewhere around the temple, on the porch, it says, whatever that means, I'm not sure. But nevertheless, he says in verse 19, he says to them, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The times of refreshing have not come yet from the presence of the Lord. And so you get the picture right there in that verse, if you didn't have any others, that their sins are not yet blotted out. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before is preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. All his holy prophets since the world began have been talking about a day in which the heavens will send the Savior, the Messiah, and blot out their sins. And though he's been here once, he has not been here to do that. He has not blotted out their sins. Now notice verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Hence, as you go through the book of Acts, the people, Israel, failed to believe the 12 apostles. By the time you get to Acts chapter 7, they are such unbelievers that they stone Stephen, a man filled with the Holy Ghost. And that creates a blasphemous thing that they have done, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And at that point, every Israelite who had heard can no longer be saved into this hope. They cannot get this hope. Hosea chapter 13, I think it is, says that he's going to redeem them from the grave. I've got third reference up here. I've got Ezekiel 37. It's the dry bones, whatever you want to call that thing, a parable or whatever you want to call it, that where Ezekiel was shown those dry bones coming back to life. It deals with resurrection. And they are going, the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected. Remember that in Zechariah 14, we pointed to the verse that said that Jesus Christ, or the Lord, would be king over all the earth, or of all the earth. And all of that, all of those things are very much true and very much a part of what's going on in Israel in the future. But it's not going on there now. And there's no one getting anything from Israel, with Israel, or for Israel now. Now I want you to notice, that's the hope of Israel we just talked about. But that's not your hope. Your hope is right here. The hope of the church, the body of Christ. And I want to talk to you about that here. If I can. I've not got my numbers right here. The hope of the church. The hope of what's going on. The hope of the body. Now notice, first of all, in Galatians chapter 1, let me just say real quickly right here, that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, Paul tells us how to get saved. 1 through 4. He tells us how to get saved. You hear that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and was raised again. Romans chapter 4 says Christ died, that he was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. In Ephesians chapter 1, you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believe it, you put your trust in Christ, and there's a seal that comes upon you. Now let me tell you something, folks. Nowhere in anything written to the nation of Israel are those words spoken. And yet they're there. 1 Corinthians, if you don't have, they're not on the slide. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, Romans 4, verse 24 and 25, and Ephesians 1, verse 12 through 14. If you don't know those verses, are not familiar with them, or not ready to speak those things, then first of all, examine yourself whether you be in the faith, and second of all, learn them. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, Romans 4, verse 24 and 25, and Ephesians 1, verse 12 through 14. Those are the words of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Now look in Galatians 1. If you know that you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you know that those words of that gospel apply to you, your position with the Lord, are you secure? Are you sealed? Are you sure you're saved? Don't fool around with it. Are you sure you've trusted Christ? Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Goes for everybody, not just people who may be toying around with their salvation or whatever. It goes for everybody. Examine yourself. Can you go back to that moment? Don't get upset because somebody asks you if you're saved. Be glad to tell them whether or not you're saved. Be glad to tell them you are saved. And if you're not glad to tell them you're saved, you better examine yourself on the basis of how come. Now look in Galatians chapter 1. He says in verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Wow. Deliver us from this present evil world. Huh. The hope of the body hasn't anything to do with this world. It has everything to do with leaving this world. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll start in verse 16. When you read this on your own, you start in verse 13. You have any questions about this, you can email me or write me. I'll be glad to talk with you about it. But get a grip on this one, just like you do those verses about salvation. Oh, you didn't get those written down? Let me tell you. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Romans 4, verse 24 and 25. Ephesians 1, verse 12 through 14. Make sure you understand those verses. Make sure you can tell people where those verses are at. Make sure you can quote them when you tell people about your salvation, that you trusted Christ, etc. Now notice in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Nothing like that was said about Israel. He's going to redeem them and put them in the land. He's going to get them up from their graves and plant them in the land. This hasn't got anything to do with the land. Notice verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, if we didn't have the book of Ephesians, which we're preparing to compare Ephesians and Daniel, if we didn't have the book of Ephesians, you could really mix these things up. But in Ephesians, it tells us that the inheritance that God has for us, the body of Christ, is far above all heavens. But nevertheless, in this verse, it says, we'll be caught up together with the dead in Christ, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, we can't go looking like this. You guys wouldn't even want to be with me in eternity if I looked like this. Oh, good news. Back up to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I love these verses. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, he says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example. And in case there's anybody new on here, that means that we are to follow Paul as he followed Christ. Notice, skip the parentheses and go to verse 21, or 20 rather. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's like 1 Thessalonians 4 and Galatians 1. He's going to deliver us from this present evil world, and the Lord himself descends from heaven to do that. Oh, but wait a minute, I didn't quite read it all. Verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto, may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The same thing that got Jesus Christ out of the grave is going to change my body. Same power. Going to make me a good-looking dude. I suspect you'll like the way I look in eternity. You may not like me now, but you're going to like me then. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. The whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is about resurrection. The gospel is there in verse 3 and 4. But the whole deal is, if Christ is not raised from the dead, why in the world are we trying to do anything about this? That's not possible. But notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians 15, when he gets down to verse 50, he says some interesting things. Actually, a little before that, but we'll start in verse 50. In verse 50, he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. You know something that the world you live in today thinks that they are advancing the kingdom here on this earth? Well, the kingdom isn't on the earth. You know how I know that? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit it. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Then there isn't any flesh and blood in the kingdom of God. Not from the church, the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ, can't claim to be having this kingdom. As a matter of fact, Colossians chapter 1 tells us that we're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Not the kingdom of God per se, but the kingdom of God's dear Son. Why? Because we're not translatable into a kingdom upon this earth, because we're flesh and blood. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So here's Paul. He lived in the first century, you might remember. And Titus and Silas and Timothy and all them other guys back there that we read about in the Bible, they died. They went to sleep. Seven times the Bible says they sleep. Several times in this passage. Nevertheless, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Oh, then we're not all going to die. Someone is going to be alive when Christ comes back. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 said. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout. Dead which are alive and remain are caught up with them. Well, looky here. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, whoever is alive, shall be changed. Not only is the Lord himself going to come and get us, but whether we're dead or alive, Whether we wake or whether we sleep, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:10, we're going to live with him. Isn't that magnificent? That is so wonderful. Oh, yeah. Nobody knew this. The 12 didn't know this. Israel didn't know this. Notice how Paul describes what he preached. Go to Romans chapter 16. And once again, I'm setting this up in order to basically, starting next week, take me about 3 weeks to do this, I believe. But I'm setting this up to compare Ephesians with Daniel. Now, I want to build that up so much in your mind that no matter how bad I am when I do it, it won't matter to you. I hope I pull this thing off. I hope I get it straight in my mind, and the night that we actually do these comparisons between Ephesians and Daniel, and these contrasts and the comparisons, I hope that it comes out just exactly right. Look in Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. You mean since the world began, since the six-day creation, no one has known about this gospel that Paul was going to preach until he preached it? That is exactly right. No one knew it. So how can that be? It's the Lord. He can do it the way he wants to. If you were the Lord, you'd do it the way you want to. You would. So here's the deal. The Lord did it this way. Behold, I show you a mystery, you read in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Here you read the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Now go to Ephesians 3, and we'll see another verse here. And remember that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that he was a minister of Jesus Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. And he had a mystery of God which was connected to you and me. He gave the hope of the body into Scripture, which has been preserved beautifully and forever since he wrote it. Notice in this Scripture, chapter 3, it is about the gospel. Right at the end of verse 6, it's about the gospel. Verse 7. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And by the way, if he was preaching unsearchable riches of Christ, then they ceased being unsearchable. And now you can find out about them. All you got to do is look at the Scripture. Verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. How magnificently wise of God to keep people like you and me in his mind and then provide a message of grace that would give us the privilege of salvation, though we do not deserve it, and send a man who was the epitome of all that was wrong in Israel. He was a blasphemer of the Holy Spirit. Acts 6, 7, 8, and 9 will prove that to you beyond a shadow of a doubt. He couldn't get saved into what Peter, James, and John were preaching, but the Lord, the God who kept this secret from before the foundation of the world, from before the beginning of the world, that same God sent that blasphemous Jew out to preach to me and you about the magnificence of the grace of God. I hope you've trusted Christ as your Savior. I hope you know the grace of God in truth. And I hope you study the grace of God for all it's worth all the way through Romans through Philemon. And watch how this Apostle Paul unfolded grace. He unfolded it like a roadmap. And he gave it to you and me. Now, I am indeed going to continue this in my plan. Best laid plans, you know, best laid plans, is to do it like this for the next 3 weeks. Next week to read why Ephesians was written and to study it. And the March the 25th, why Daniel was written and to study some things there. And then on April 1st, make a comparison. There is more comparisons than you can imagine, and there are more contrasts than you can imagine, and I don't know how I'm going to do that in the length of time we have here. Maybe it'll take more weeks than this, but that's my intention over the next 3 weeks, and I can tell you this much. None of you will study as hard as me, because I tell you something. There's a lot of things I know in those two books. A lot of things I don't know in those two books. But I hope you're here, and I hope you bring a guest with you and come back and be with us. And I appreciate it. Has anybody got a question or anything? I'd be glad to answer if I can, or a comment. Well, that'd be great.